Well, today we're beginning a three-week series called Christ in the Old Testament. Over the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at Christ in John's Gospel. And this week, we're sort of pressing rewind and looking at how Christ is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And we're delighted to welcome Richard Aldrit, who's come all the way down from Oak Hill Theological College. He was on the staff at St. Helens Bishopsgate, and he's our guest speaker today. But before he speaks, I'm going to read the passage inside your sheets. It'd be helpful for him if you could turn it up in the Bible as well, because he'll refer to a few verses that are not in the sheets. So it's on page 288 in the Bibles. So page 288, 1 Samuel 17. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah, in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And then verse 41 picks up the story and says, "The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield-bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. And I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand.' When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David."
Thank you, Marcus. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll make a start. Let's pray. Jesus said, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so, Heavenly Father, we pray this lunchtime as we look at this part of your Old Testament. Please, would you teach us more about the Lord Jesus? Increase our vision of him, and we pray that you'd help us to fall in love with him more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, let me ask you to imagine a world where God didn't care about his reputation. Imagine a world where God's aim wasn't to make himself look really, really good. A world where God didn't want to achieve for himself maximum possible glory. And let me ask you whether or not you think that that would be a good world to live in. In other words, do you think it is a good thing that God actively orders every moment of history to show himself off as much as possible? What do you make of that? Because plenty of the people that I meet would say that is a very ugly idea indeed. If that's what God's like, then he's enormously selfish, they'd say. Arrogant, egotistical, self-focused. A bit like my 18-month-old toddler in Geneva Airport on Saturday having the biggest tantrum ever, thinking that the whole world revolved around him. Much better, they say, to have a God who devotes his time to the interests of others. A God who focuses all of his energy and resources on the quest for justice and world peace rather than furthering his own cause. Much more preferable to have a God who works for the common good, not for his own personal self-promoting agenda. They say it would be a refreshing thing, a very refreshing thing, if the CEO of the universe didn't care less about his reputation. But I want to suggest from 1 Samuel 17 that if you're a Christian person here this lunchtime, that kind of world wouldn't just be bad news, it would be an appalling prospect. Only if God's number one priority is his own reputation can his people have any confidence in the face of death. And only if God's number one priority is his own reputation does it make any sense at all about the life and ministry of Jesus. We're in 1 Samuel 17. We're on page 288. It would be really helpful to me if you have the Bibles open rather than just the stuff on the sheets. We're just going to be referring to the whole passage, not just the bit read. It's David and Goliath, and you know, when it comes to stories in the world, this is probably one of the all-time favourites, isn't it? But unlike the way the account normally gets told, the whole thing begins with God's reputation on the line. Verses 1 to 3 set the scene. On one side of the valley, we've got the Israelites, God's people. On the other side of the valley, we've got the Philistines, those who aren't God's people. And we're used, aren't we, to Christian and non-Christian being all mixed up together in homes, in families, in places of work, that kind of thing. But in the Old Testament, God's people were separated from those who weren't God's people by national boundaries. And here in 1 Samuel 17, God's people are separated from the Philistines by a battlefield. But this is no ordinary battle between two opposing nations. It's a one-on-one, single combat, winner-takes-all contest. Have a look at verse 4. And as I read verse 4, I want you just to think, how is the author trying to make you feel by his use of language and description? Let me read verse 4. How's he trying to make you feel? And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron alone. And his shield bearer went before him. So think Arnold Schwarzenegger in The Terminator, crossed with, I guess, a Challenger 2 concept tank or something like that. Goliath is over 9 feet tall, clad from head to toe in the most sophisticated armor of his day. And the coat of mail he's wearing, get this, weighs 55 kilograms alone. I make that a family-sized baggage allowance if you're flying on EasyJet, just gone on the bloke's coat. The shaft of his spear, verse 7, likened to a thick wooden beam. And his shield is so heavy that he needs his servant to help him carry it. This is an impenetrable mass of muscled metal. A human tank. A single combat fighting machine. And then in verse 8, this freak of a man opens his mouth and lays down the gauntlet. Verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Goliath screams, doesn't he? "Come and have a go if you think you're hard enough." And it's no exaggeration to say, verse 11, the Israelites are quaking in their boots. On one side of the valley, the Philistines are brimming with confidence. On the other side of the valley, the Israelites are staring death in the face. Unless the impossible happens, and unless Goliath is defeated. And it seems that nobody in Israel is up to the challenge. But as readers of 1 Samuel, we know that there is one man in Israel with the credentials to confront Goliath. We've already been told that Saul, Israel's king, is a huge man, a foot taller than every other man in Israel. He looks the part. He's got all of the necessary physical attributes. And the reason why Saul was made king, we're told in chapter 8, is, quote, "that he might go out before us and fight our battles." In other words, it was to save Israel from the Philistines that Saul was made king. But Saul, in the narrative here, is portrayed as a bit of a wimp, really. Passive, inert. And so day after day, for 40 long days, Goliath rehearses his routine. And for 40 long days, God's people are humiliated. For hundreds of years, God has staked his reputation on his people. Ever since he appeared to Abraham and made a covenant with him, his reputation has been tied up with that of his people. It's taken years for his name to be established through the Exodus and the great deliverance from slavery in Egypt, through Joshua and the fantastic conquests of the promised land. God has built for himself a formidable reputation. His name is revered and respected. The whole world fears him. But here with the events of 1 Samuel 17, all of that is brought into question. Goliath is mocking Israel, and that means he's mocking God. Mess with God's people, and you mess with God. So much is his glory bound up with them and their fates. So it's God's people versus their great enemy. It's a one-on-one contest of mortal combat. God's people have lost hearts and face certain death. And most importantly, God's reputation is on the line. And so we've got one main point this lunchtime. Scrub the one out on your sheets. Typically, after preaching it once yesterday, it all becomes a bit clearer in my mind. So scrub it out. The big point this lunchtime is this. The Christ delivers God's people for God's glory. Don't lose heart. The Christ delivers God's people for God's glory. Now, verse 12 is the kind of massive turning point in the narrative. It's when David appears on the scene. And this is a massive moment in the Bible, because this is the first time that King David's words actually get recorded. Up until this point, he's been what you might call a kind of literary mute. It's as if the author has been deliberately hanging back just for this moment, so that when David finally speaks, we'll all sit up and take notice. And immediately, there's just this massive reversal in the language of the chapter. So up until verse 12, we've seen, haven't we, Goliath has dominated everything. And the narrative has been entirely godless. But with David's appearance, all of that changes. On David's lips, we find the first mention of God in the chapter. And from this point onwards, it's really striking. Goliath doesn't get mentioned again by name. David just dismissively refers to him as this uncircumcised Philistine. But there's another thing that David says that is even more important. He says it in each of the three big speeches he makes in the chapter. See if you can spot what it is. Let me read a few verses. Have a look at the first speech. So verse 26. Second half of verse 26. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living gods? And then towards the end of the second speech, verse 36. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living gods. And then same points again in the final speech. We're now over the page in verse 45. This time addressed to Goliath himself. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." See, again and again and again, this word defy on David's lips. Six times, I think, it occurs in all in the chapter. It's a significant word because it gets us right to the very heart of what this chapter is about. The main issue is not that God's people face death, although that is part of it. The main issue is that the death and defeat of God's people puts a massive dent in God's reputation. And it's because of David's passion for God's glory that David takes the place of the king. Saul should have been the one to go out and fight, but David walks out alone to fight as Israel's representative. And so it is that the narrative invites us to think a little bit more carefully about this man, David. He comes from a little town called Bethlehem in Ephrathah. As readers of 1 Samuel, we know that he's the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, or as the New Testament puts it, the Christ. In chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he drives out an evil spirit. When he first appears amongst the Israelites' army in verses 28 and 30, those closest to him, his family, greet his words with derision and pour scorn on his claims. Does that ring any bells? He refuses Saul's bulky armor in verse 39, and so goes out to fight, not as a mighty warrior, but as one who looks weak and unimpressive. David's life casts a giant shadow across the pages of Scripture, a shadow which is the shape of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the hopes of all Israel focus on the one man David, so the hopes of all Christians focus on the one man Jesus. Just as David defeated the great enemy and saves God's people from certain death, so the Lord Jesus on the cross defeated the great enemies of sin, death, and the devil. Just as David's supreme concern was for God's reputation and honour, so Jesus said to the Father on the night before his crucifixion, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Do you see, David isn't an example of courage or bravery for us to copy. He's a shadow of the king that we must follow. And, you know, I hate to break it to you this lunchtime then, but if we're to read ourselves anywhere into this passage, we've got a choice. We've either got to identify with the Israelites, or we've got to identify with the Philistines. Bad news, sadly, the job of the saviour of the world is gone. That job's already been taken. So either we're represented by the ordinary people of God, those scared silly in the face of their enemies, those who've lost hearts, those who are basically resigned to defeat. Or we're represented by the Philistines, those who defy God by rejecting his Christ, and so in effect want him dead. Everyone in this room, everyone in Canary Wharf is in one of those two categories. And so as the author kind of brings us to the defining moment of confrontation, we'll either want to see God's king defeated and cleared away from the picture, or we'll want to see him crowned victorious. Verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." It's clever, isn't it? It's very clever the way the author narrates this. Do you see how Goliath just dominates the scene? All of the verbs there, every verb is associated with Goliath. It's like the rhetoric before the heavyweight world championship in the world. It could be the press conference before the Thriller in Manila or the Rumble in the Jungle or something like that. You know, Goliath is, he's the overwhelming favourite here. His hairy chested macho bravado, it's not misplaced at all. The bookies have stopped taking bets on this one, and it looks like the Philistines are backing the right side. Except that is for one thing. God's reputation. Have a look at verse 46. I think verse 46 is the most important verse in the whole chapter. Verse 46. David speaking, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." That, and here's the big point, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So here then is the specific way in which David foreshadows Jesus Christ. Yes, he rescues God's people from their great enemy, death. Yes, he does that in weakness and foolishness and not in power and strength in human eyes. All those things are true. But the thing that the author wants to emphasize over and over again, as I've tried to explain, is the reason why the Christ saved God's people. It's all about God's glory. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed in the upper room, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus' death wasn't simply the hour of rescue, although that's part of it, obviously. Jesus' death was the hour of God's greatest glory and triumph. And Jesus' greatest glory and triumph. So as we close, let me go back to my opening questions. What do you make of God's number one priority being his own reputation? What do you make of this idea that the gospel is not really so much about us, but about God? Would it be better, as some say, for God to devote himself to the interests of others rather than to his own self-promoting personal agenda? Well, 1 Samuel 17 says that for the Christian person, there is no contradiction between the two. The Christ delivers God's people for God's glory. And I'm going to suggest that that is the most wonderful truth, because it gives us the most enormous confidence. It is not just in our interests that we get to the new creation. Ultimately, it is in God's interests. God has staked the most important thing in the universe, his glory, on us. It's a pretty mind-blowing idea, isn't it? Is he more powerful than the forces of sin, death, and the devil? Is he a God who keeps his promises? Are his plans for history fulfilled? Do you see, God has to deliver his people because he has to have his glory. So, Christian, don't lose heart like the Israelites were. Surely, if God's glory is at stake, then death will not have the last word for you. But if you're not one of God's people, if, so to speak, I guess you're lining up with the Philistines, then you need to swap sides. You need to put your trust in the Christ if you want to be able to face death with that same confidence. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you for the richness and texture of your word. Thank you that for the way in which David foreshadows the life of Jesus, and particularly for the way in which he shows us Jesus' ultimate desire for your glory. We pray that you would shift our focus in a right way, away from ourselves and onto you and your glory. But we pray we wouldn't see that in a negative way, but we would see just how much more confidence that gives us as to the final outcome. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.